want to add my word of welcome to all those who are with us. We do have several visitors. I see some moms that we don't normally see, and I see some kids of moms that we don't normally see. I see some people that aren't here because they're visiting moms, and moms that are visiting kids. But we're here, and it's good to see everyone. Glad that you're here. Set the priority to come and worship God this morning. Tonight, actually, we are going to be focusing in on moms a little bit with a put together kind of a sermon and prayer service where we're going to spend some time talking about the value and the challenges that moms face and also going to God in prayer. And particularly, I've asked young dads to, or dads with young kids, I should say, either way, to lead those prayers tonight. So I'd invite you to come back at that time for that. When I first started preaching, in fact, the first summer that I preached was in New Bern, Tennessee, and I lived in a trailer park outside New Bern and talked some of it with my neighbors. I remember one conversation in particular. I was talking to one neighbor who happened to be quite drunk that night, but he was still able to carry on somewhat of a conversation. And he said, when he found out I was a preacher, "How many people have you saved?" And I was kind of taken back by that question. How many people have I saved? I was trying to figure out what he meant by that. He was probably had in his mind some evangelist standing before people and preaching and people coming forward and getting saved. And how many people have you saved? I took it more as I've never saved anybody and I never will. Because it's Jesus Christ who is going to save. But there is a connection there between if Jesus is going to save anyone, someone has to tell them about Jesus Christ. And really, the focus, I think, needs to be on the gospel. Because in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." The power does not lie within the man, the preacher. The power lies within the Word of God. The power lies within the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this seems like a theory or maybe something vague. But notice that the Apostle Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, not was, not will be someday, but it is the power of God unto salvation." It was in the day of the Apostle Paul, and we're going to be looking at an example of some people whose lives were changed so that they might be saved in our lesson this morning. But that power is still relevant and is still present today when the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. In this lesson this morning, we're going to focus in on the power of the gospel, then and today. For us to understand the power of the gospel, I think we look back to what Jesus said just before he went back to heaven, when he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." For Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to have any effect at all, people were going to have to be told the good news and told what that good news means in their life. And so, the apostles, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, did exactly that. They stood before the Jews and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they didn't stop in Jerusalem. They also went into Samaria. They also went into the uttermost parts of the world. And we find in the book of Acts a record, a historical accounting of the spread of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is one of the main figures, particularly in the last part of the book of Acts. And we find that, actually I spelled gospel wrong there, the gospel. Anyway, don't pay attention to that. The Apostle Paul in the second missionary journey began in Antioch, and he journeyed to Troas. And there at Troas, he was told to don't go into Asia, but I want you to go into Macedonia. And this box here, if we kind of blow that up a little bit, we find he's at Troas, and he went to Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica. We're going to camp there in Thessalonica for just a little bit. Thessalonica was a very important city at that time, a very prominent city, maybe of a population of about 200,000 at the time. It was a major trade route, and it was also had a great deal of political power. They were given their freedom, actually, by Rome, and so they were elevated in status among the cities of the world. And it is in Thessalonica that the Apostle Paul traveled, and he began first in the synagogues to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that Thessalonica was a real place with real people. It was a real city. In fact, these are the ruins of that had been excavated there in Thessalonica of some of the streets, some of the marketplace there in Thessalonica. People were there, and the Apostle Paul went, and there was a somewhat sizable Jewish group there. They had a synagogue, but it seems as though the majority of the conversations are going to come from the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you were a man going into a city of about 200,000, the vast majority of them pagans who knew very little about God, much less Jesus Christ, how would you bring to them to the point that they could be saved? Notice in the book of 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter, if you have your Bibles, please open up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to go to some other passages outside of the Thessalonian letters, but for the most part, we're going to focus in on 1 Thessalonians, where Paul kind of summarizes what took place when he went there. Verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul, after he was in Thessalonica, the Jews actually pushed him out. He went to Berea and then down to Athens, and he stayed at Corinth for some time. And while he's at Corinth, so just a matter of a few months, perhaps 6 months, after he was in Thessalonica and people were converted, he writes this letter back to them. He's concerned about them. So he writes this letter back to them so that they might know what God, more fully what God wanted them to do. But it is fascinating to get a glimpse of the conversion of these people of Thessalonica from this letter. One of the observations I think we can make about the gospel is that it has the power to inform. An example of that. Let's start in the very first verse of this letter. And what I want you to do as we go through and read the first 5 verses, listen for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And remember who He's writing to. He's writing to people who 6 months or so previous to this had become Christians. Before that, they were pagans. Before that, they were worshipers of all kinds of gods, all kinds of idols. In the Roman Empire, they were notorious for just bringing in whatever country they conquered. They just brought their gods in as well. And so multiple gods were worshipped by the people of Rome. So these people had been converted to the true God just recently. And notice how Paul just talks about them as if they already know the true God, because they did within these verses. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor and love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Did you notice how freely he was able to talk about the true God? How could these people know who the true God was? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The pagans would not have known him before he brought something to them. The Jews would have known something about the true God, but the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the distinction in that would have been unknown to them, or at least fuzzy to them. What was it that he did? Again, in verse 5, for our gospel. He came and he preached the gospel. He came and also did miracles to confirm that that gospel was indeed from God. Sometimes we take for granted this, the concept of who God is. You know, we can just look around us at the creation and know that there is a God. But who is he? What are his qualities, his characteristics? How does he think? What does he want from us? How does he view us? What does he want us to do in life? We would know none of that if it weren't for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the book, is the message, regardless of all, or with the exception of all, or it is uniquely qualified to give us the information about who the true God is. It is really an amazing message to reveal to us who the true God is. I mean, man has for years searched and tried to understand God and has come up so with such limited answers and is really unable to reach into the heavens to understand God. But this message, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has the ability to tell us who the true God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And not only who God is, inform us about God, but it also has the ability to inform us about ourselves. Just look at one passage along this line in the book of John, in the 16th chapter. We find Jesus, just before he goes back to heaven, talking to his apostles and making a promise that the Holy Spirit would come to them, because the Holy Spirit was going to accomplish certain things. Begin with verse 8. John chapter 16. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Man needs to understand who he is. Man needs to understand who he is in the presence of God. How is it that God sees him? Well, the Word of God is such that it holds up a mirror to man so that he can see us. Jesus, in his lifetime, did not teach all the truth that he needed to reveal. So the Holy Spirit, he says, when he comes, he was going to guide the apostles into all the truth. And that's what they went and they preached when they preached the gospel of Christ. That's what they wrote down when they wrote down this Bible. All truth. And what is all truth going to do for us? He said he's going to convict us. He's going to reprove us. He's going to help us to feel the weight of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Now, there may be other books that tell us about how man fits within our environment, how man fits within the animal kingdom, how man fits within his own psyche. But this book, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, has the ability to help us to understand sin. What is morally wrong? What is morally abhorrent to God? Of righteousness, what is inherently good in the presence of God? What does he want us to participate in life? And the judgment to come. How is God going to judge us? How is God going to call us into account for the decisions that we've made in our lives? All of this information is vital when it comes to our eternity, is absolutely necessary when it comes to our salvation. And the only source, the only book that's going to tell us that, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is able to lead us into all the truth. Now, sometimes when that gospel is told, it gets people angry. Sometimes it makes people humble. Jesus said of those that would go become angry in John chapter 3, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. I remember having a Bible study with a young lady one time who was religious but following after the teachings of man rather than the teachings of Jesus Christ. And there were a couple of passages in particular that we looked at from the gospel of Jesus Christ that were in conflict with what she was practicing. And she got so angry that she said, I will never study with you again. And she stopped the study. She stopped listening to the gospel of Christ. Well, fortunately, after a few years, she began to listen again to the gospel of Jesus Christ. She had moved away to another city, but she began again to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in fact, she put her life in harmony with the will of God. And she wrote me a note and said, thank you for telling me the gospel. Thank you for telling me the good news that I was wrong. The gospel is supposed to convict us of sin and righteousness and of judgments to come, because it has the ability to inform us about who we are, about what our purpose of life is, about what how everything fits together, not just in this world, but in eternity and in our relationship with God. Back to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. The Thessalonians responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they recognized it as different from all of the other books in the world. Because the Apostle Paul said, thinking back and looking back on the way that they received the message, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason I also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. God's gospel has the ability to inform us the reality of who God is and who we are and who we are in the presence of this great God. But it doesn't stop with just information. It moves on to reformation. It helps us to change. Again, we look at the verses there in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols. So he didn't just tell them about God, didn't just tell them about the falsehood of these idols, but what they were to do in response to that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It was a deliberate, premeditated, willful act on these Christians, on these disciples' part, where they didn't simply store the information of this true God in their mind, this living God in their mind, and who they were in the presence of God, but they did something about it. They changed their lives. They decided to serve their God, to reform their lives. In their past, believing an idol had a great deal of effect on their lives. I'm sure that they ate a lot of meat as sacrifice, as worship to their idols. I'm sure that they were involved with a level of morality that was taught by those idols, those priests who followed those idols. I'm sure that even I've read that some of their unions, some of their labor unions were directly connected to the idols. Much of their money, the taxation would go to those temples. And again, their morality would be skewed by the way those idols were taught. When they came to God and when they understand who the true God was, everything was going to have to change. Their worship was going to change. Their standard of morality was going to change. Their whole lives were going to change so that they were going to be in harmony with what God wanted them to do rather than what man wanted them to do. Notice in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, a specific that he, after he talks about the general, he gets into a specific change they needed to make. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Remember, when they went to Thessalonica, they preached the gospel. And part of what that meant, the Apostle Paul said, was, is that they taught them how that they should walk and to please God. A certain way of life, a certain moral standard they were supposed to have. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. When they preached to them the gospel, they did not preach suggestions. They did not preach, well, if it's okay with your heart, you might decide that you might want to follow. They preached commandments. This is what God commands you to do. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, contains commandments about what we must do in order to be in harmony with God. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now here's a specific that they needed to work on. Apparently in their past, they had a skewed concept of sexuality. God has a very specific moral standard when it comes to sexuality. When we are engaged in the sexual union, it is only between a man and his wife. Outside of that marriage relationship, it is wrong, it is fornication, it is adultery, it is homosexuality, it is lesbianism, it is uncleanness sexually. So only in the marriage relationship is there to be the sexual expression. And so he says, a specific application, a specific reform that they were to make, they were to abstain from sexual immorality. In verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, in honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles do, who do not know God. Notice again how he phrases that. These people don't know God. You do know God. These people don't know how to contain themselves. You do know how to contain yourself. Where did they find that out about God and about themselves? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, you need to reform your lives. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, he apparently told him about the judgment to come. That's part of the truth that's found within the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. God has a moral standard that he wants us to follow, and that standard is something that we must change, we must reform, we must take our lives and bring it into harmony with the will of God. An interesting passage in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, in verse 13 and 14. Did you notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last verse that we read, verse 7 said, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. How does God call? Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us by the gospel. Now, I recognize that there are those in the religious world who believe that they have a calling from God. I read of one pastor who believed that he was on the 18th hole of a golf course, and there God called him. God talked to him verbally and told him, I want you to be a pastor. Some others have the idea that God kind of in a small, still voice talks, or maybe some spectacular event in their life. God is calling them. God is talking to them. But the Apostle Paul specifically says in verse 14 that we are called by the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that calls. I kind of picture it like this. And from the class, we talked about this a little bit this morning, so maybe I can mix the two together. We in this group are a bunch of bugs in a dark room. Now, when I thought about how it looked, I didn't think we looked like bugs, but the person who was describing it in our class thought that we looked like bugs. So we'll just go with bugs. So we're just a bunch of bugs in a dark room. And you put a light in the middle of that room, and what do the bugs do? Typically, the bugs are drawn to that light. The light is, in a sense, calling them, saying, "Come to me, come out of the darkness." Well, in a very crude way, that's what the gospel is doing for us. The gospel is the light of the truth of Jesus Christ. We are living in a world of darkness, a world of sin. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is called, this is how God brings us to salvation. It is the gospel that calls to us, saying, there is the truth of Jesus Christ that will save your soul. He died for you. He was resurrected from the dead. And you must respond to Him in order to have the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is what God uses, not some small, still voice in the night, not some while you're playing golf, some voice that you might hear. It's the gospel who calls us so that we can be persuaded to come to God. Moral persuasion is what the gospel uses. Is there any other creature on the face of the earth that can be persuaded by moral persuasion? This is what's right. This is what's good. And you need to follow. Can you do that to a dog? Perhaps some of you have dogs or cats. Can you say to your dog, "Now listen, Rover, let me reason with you about what is good. It would be good if you would each day get up in the first day and come and show your affection for me." I mean, do we reason with them as far as what morally is good? No, we give them a treat, we give them some food, we give them a hug, we appeal to them on other ways, but we don't appeal to them on a moral basis. We don't do that to a monkey. We can't say to a monkey, "Now listen, as a monkey society, it seems as though you need to come up with some rules of morality of how you treat each other." Monkeys don't have the capacity for that. But we do, because we are made in the image of God. And God appeals to our spirit, what's made in His image, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is a gospel of morality. It is a gospel that tells us what is right. But the gospel is seen as powerful to inform us about God and ourselves and to reform our lives, tell us how we need to change. But I think the real power of the gospel is seen even more when it comes to its ability to transform our lives. Let's go back to the 1 Thessalonian letter, chapter 2 and verse 13. When Paul was talking about how they received the gospel when he was there preaching it to them, he says, "For this cause we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The gospel works in you who believe. Similar passage back in the Philippian letter, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." God is working in us. Those of us who have come to God, those of us who have come to Christ, God is working in us to change our lives. How does He do that? Paul identifies it with the Word of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has the ability to transform our lives, to really make us different people. Make us people that are different from what we were when we came to Christ initially. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 14, Paul talks about some challenges that the brethren were going to be facing there. And he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffer the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, that they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Paul is concerned about them because they were going to face some very difficult struggles and trials. And in fact, they had already faced a lot of persecution for their stand for the truth, for their stand for God. But in the second epistle, the third chapter, he relays a confidence that he has in them. Chapter 3 and verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, "For we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you." Now the question is, how can someone have faith, confidence, that someone else is going to do what's right? You know, we could force people to do right at least for a little while. You can force them, you could urge them, you can physically cause them to suffer if they're not doing it, to somewhat manipulate them to do what's right. You can do that for a while, but to really have confidence that they're going to continue to do what's right, even when it gets difficult, the only way that that's going to happen is if they've changed who they are from the inside out. It's like weight loss. You know, you've probably seen programs where they talk about weight loss, and they say that you can force someone to lose weight. You can take them out of their home, put them in a controlled atmosphere, force the food that they're going to eat and the exercise that they're going to do, and they're going to lose weight. They're going to get in shape. But as soon as you let them go back into their environment, if they haven't changed who they are, if they haven't changed what's going on inside that's driving them to eat the way that they do and to exercise or lack of exercise the way that they do, they're simply going to go back to the same that they were. They have to fundamentally change. The same, to an even greater extent, is true spiritually. For us to have any confidence that someone else is going to continue to be faithful to the Lord, we have to have confidence that they have changed from the inside out. And the only thing that can change us from the inside out is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Apostle Paul talks about this concept in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Romans 12, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." How does he appeal to them? By the mercies of God. How do you know what the mercies of God is? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us what the mercies of God. And so based upon the gospel, based upon the mercies of God, he's beseeching them too, he says, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." He wants them to reform their lives. He wants them to make a sacrifice in their lives. He wants them to change their lives so that they are living holy lives, so that they are sacrificing themselves unto God. How is that going to take place? Verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." The only way that they're really going to be a sacrifice to God, the only way that they're really truly going to be children of God and bring glory to the name of God, is for them to truly be changed from the inside out. How is that done? We continue reading in verse 2. "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We change from the inside out. And the source of that change, the power that's going to bring about that change, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this power of the gospel, I think, has a couple of very practical applications for us. Number one, to the Christians. What it means is, when we're talking to people wanting to bring them to Christ, and maybe we're getting frustrated that not as many people are coming as we want them to come, and we start thinking, well, maybe we need to start changing things. Maybe we need to start having a few more attractions so that people, more and more people come. The fact is, if anyone is going to be converted, it is going to be by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone is going to be converted, we cannot change it. Why would we change it? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Those who hear the gospel must respond. So we need to keep having faith in the gospel and keep on preaching it. And also to us as Christians, we need to look at our lives and see whether or not we're allowing God to work in us. The way God works in us is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We continue to chew on the gospel and meditate on the gospel and use the gospel in our lives so that we might be in harmony with His will and so that we might become actually different people by this transformation process that's wrought by the power of the gospel. So it has practical application to us as Christians and to those who are non-Christians as well. Maybe you're in the audience and not a Christian and wondering, how could God ever take this broken life and make me saved? How can I ever be right with God? The gospel tells us who God is, tells us what He wants of us. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to believe and be baptized so that you might be saved. And begin to allow the gospel to work in your life to transform who you are into a child of God. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become one if you are one and for some reason have gone back to the world. Hear the call of the gospel and respond as we stand and sing.